All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 172 to begin our time of worship. O Word of God Incarnate, 172. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 34. Again, a reminder that Jeremiah was raised up to preach to the tribe of Judah, Benjamin, the two tribes that remained before the Lord raised up Babylon to come down and take them into captivity. And already Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had two excursions down into Israel and taken a bunch of cities around Judah, but Jerusalem still stood. The temple was still there, but not for long. This is where there were false prophets in Jeremiah's day that kept prophesying that, no, they didn't need to worry about it because they had the temple. Well, that temple had already been apostatized, and there was idolatry all around it and in it. And so it meant nothing for the Lord then to completely destroy it. So that's what we're reading here as we come down to these final kings of Judah. It says in verse 1, Jeremiah 34, "The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord." And here's the timing. When Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth of his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities thereof, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." Now, we're studying through Nehemiah right now, some 80 years after the decree went forth for Israel to come back out of captivity, and the walls of that city were still in ruins. But this was well before Nehemiah's time, when the preparation was being made for Babylon to come down and destroy the city. And it says in verse 3, "Thou shalt not escape out of his hand, but shalt surely be taken and delivered into his hand, and thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with thee mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon." So here we see the Lord directing in all things in his sovereignty, even over wicked kings, and determining to use not only Nebuchadnezzar, but all the different kingdoms that were under his dominion at this point, to come down into Jerusalem according to God's command. Why was Nebuchadnezzar able to come down and fight against Jerusalem and take it? It's because God had so commanded. And we can see right on down to the very detail that's described here. This word that was given to Zedekiah, one of the last kings of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar came down and took away captive. And when he says to him here, "You shall not," verse 3, "escape from his hand." Maybe there were some who thought, well, if we just pray enough, if we just seek the Lord enough, that somehow we can turn things around. The Lord is saying here that this would not be the case. He would be captured by the Babylonian king, and it was really Nebuchadnezzar that put Zedekiah in this place to begin with. He'd already come down and taken away one king and set Zedekiah up on this throne as his vassal king, as his servant king. But then he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and that's where the Lord's saying to Zedekiah, "You're going to certainly see Nebuchadnezzar, not from a distance, but face to face." And so what the Lord determines is accomplished exactly as he says. That's where we see here in verses 4 to 5, the Lord making this promise to Zedekiah. "Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of thee, thou shalt not die by the sword." Who is it that determines whether men live or die? You talk about a warfare, and it's brutal, especially back in this day. And yet, the Lord had already said that Zedekiah would be spared, that he would not die by the sword. "But thou shalt die in peace, and with the burnings of thy fathers, the former kings which were before thee, so shall they burn odors for thee. And they will lament thee, saying, Ah, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, saith the Lord." So when he says that he would not die, it doesn't say he won't die, but he would not die by the sword. In fact, when we studied this in 2 Kings chapter 25, going through the kings, Zedekiah's sons were all killed in front of his eyes. So this again shows God's sovereignty. He spared Zedekiah alive to do what? To watch his very own sons being killed. And then they took and put out Zedekiah's eyes and then bound him with fetters and took him into Babylon. That's how Zedekiah would live out the rest of his days. First seeing his sons killed. You can read about that in 2 Kings 25, verse 7. But then having his own eyes being put out. When it says there, "So shall they burn burnings of thy fathers, and with burnings of thy fathers, the former kings which were before thee, so shall they burn odors for thee." This was just saying that he would be remembered, but small consolation. That burning the incense on his behalf was a way that they did to lament those that had gone before. These were funeral fires that were lit in honor of those that died. And so he's saying to them that he would be remembered as a king, but little consolation when you consider how it was that he was to die. I think about people today burning candles for those that have died and gone on. Well, that burning of candles isn't going to help them at all, facing God's judgment. And so Jeremiah now, he has to bring this word to Zedekiah the king. Verses 6 and 7, Jeremiah the prophet spake all these words unto Zedekiah, king of Judah in Jerusalem. There are times where it's a blessing to be able to declare the word of the Lord. Other times it's a word of condemnation. In Zedekiah's case, that was it. But you see there, all these words, Jeremiah didn't hold back, even though this was the king, declaring unto him what would take place according to the word of the Lord. And when the king of Babylon, his army, fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and against Azekah, for these defense cities remained of the cities of Judah. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar had already come down previously and had destroyed a number of defense cities, but here were some more that remained, and those also would be taken out. Nebuchadnezzar was using strategy to be able to come down and then ultimately take Jerusalem. Here we see a combining of God's sovereignty and purpose and will with the strategies of men. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know how it was that the Lord had delivered Jerusalem into his hand, or would. And so he's fighting his battles like a general would, planning and plotting and strategizing, and yet it was the Lord all along that was determining the outcome. And many, many people, many, many casualties as a result of these excursions or these incursions into the land of Judah. And so in verses 8 through 11, we read, "This is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, after that Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them, that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, every and being a Hebrew or a Hebrewess, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew his brother. Now when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that every one should let his manservant and every one his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them any more, then they obeyed and let them go." See, this was according to the law anyway, that whenever somebody had a debt and had to indenture themselves unto somebody else, there was those years of jubilee, that every 7 years, those that were indebted were to go back to their own homes and their own land, and no longer be in slavery, indentured to these other masters because of their debt. But here, the reason this is mentioned is because time had gone on where no longer anybody was following that rule. Corrupt power and politics kept people as slaves, indentured. And so we're not sure exactly when this occurred. It says here that after King Zedekiah had made a covenant, but likely he was probably trying to clean house a little bit, thinking that this would be a way somehow to free up the people. And so he proclaimed an emancipation for the Hebrew slaves in Judah, turned them loose. Maybe he thought by that if they were no longer slaves and they were free, that somehow they could think well of him and fight for him whenever Nebuchadnezzar came into the land. But none of this would change the outcome. Here it says that they obeyed and they let go free to return these slaves, those that had been indentured. But you see in verse 11, afterward, they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return. Those that had been masters, seeing that the slaves were going free, now all of a sudden they go after them and say, "No, this isn't working. We need you for our fields. We need you for our own economy." And so they brought them into subjection again as servants and handmaids. all this is to show that the true heart of this people wasn't upon the Lord or his law or dealing righteously with one another. But no sooner had they agreed to let these people go than they went after them. Perhaps they thought that since there wasn't an immediate attack of Nebuchadnezzar on Jerusalem, and after letting them go, they thought, well, wait a minute, there's no imminent judgment here, because when Jeremiah's prophesying this, we're still several years away from Nebuchadnezzar coming down and taking them captive. And it may have been that for a while, when Nebuchadnezzar put a siege on Jerusalem and then withdrew, because that's how he did it, then they probably got emboldened again, thinking, well, we're going to go back to our regular lifestyle, disregarding the law of God, even with regard to how to treat their slaves. And so in verses 12 through 16, therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen, saying, at the end of 7 years, yet let ye go every man his brother a Hebrew, which hath been sold unto thee, and when he had served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearkened not unto me, neither inclined their ear. And ye were now turned, and had done right in my sight, in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor, and ye had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name, but ye turned and polluted my name, and caused every man his servant and every man his handmaid, whom ye had set at liberty at their pleasure, to return and brought them into subjection to be unto you for servants and for handmaids. So the Lord uses this as a word against them, comparing his faithfulness and how he had dealt with them and his faithfulness from the time he delivered them from Egypt. Never went back on his word. And yet here they were disregarding his word and turning around again, and he describes it there as profaning his name. Ecclesiastes, Solomon spoke of this. Don't speak inadvertently and make vows to the Lord and say you're going to do such and such and then not do it. And then say, well, I didn't really mean it. That's not how the Lord deals with us. It's based upon a sure word. And thankfully it's so. When he made a covenant with his son to save a people, he's never gone back on that word. He didn't free his people through the death of his son and turn around again and put them back under bondage under the law. And so their acting, what they were doing, was inconsistent with who he is as God. And therefore God again reminds them for that they would be brought into judgment. You don't trifle with the Lord's word and play with it and use it to your advantage. No, everything written here is to God's glory alone. And so verse 17, therefore thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened to me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord. You want me to deal with you as you deal with one another? Well, here's the proclamation. You'll be freed, but it'll be to the sword. It'll be to the pestilence. It'll be to the famine. And I will make you to be removed unto all, or into all the kingdoms of the earth. So the Lord, again, as the just judge, is exonerated. He's glorified in this judgment that he's bringing against Israel, because they prove by their words and by their ways that they have no righteousness in them. Again, it's a reminder of what we are. We have no righteousness. We're God to mark iniquity, who could stand? But he's here pronouncing this judgment on them. And so, verses 18 to 22 is the punishment. I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant which have not performed the words of the covenant, which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. So there was a sacrifice made, and a calf cut in half, and this was what the word covenant means. It means to cut in half. The princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf. I will even give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life. And their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the earth, heaven, and to the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes will I give into the hand of their enemies, and in the hand of them that seek their life, and in the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which are gone up from you. Behold, I will command, this is God's sovereignty, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them to return to this city, and they shall fight against it, and take it, and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without an inhabitant. See, that's the part there where something took place here between the time that they agreed to let all these slaves go back free, and then now when it says, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. So there seemed to be a time where Nebuchadnezzar pulled back. And they took advantage, thinking, oh, well, we're free. Let's go back to what we were doing. And that's where the Lord said they'll fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities desolate of Judah, desolation without inhabitant. That's how unconverted hearts reason. They don't see immediate judgment. It's like Pharaoh. Once the plague stopped, then his heart was hardened. And people are like that today. Whenever there's trouble, they all get religious and start thinking, well, we got to get right with God. And then when there's not an immediate judgment, what do? Go right back to the way they were living before. There's a covenant that God has made with his son. And the scriptures tell us, kiss the son lest he be angry with thee. You don't try in matters of his son. That covenant with regard to the gospel, you don't jump in and out. You're either bowed to Christ as he's revealed in that covenant that God made with him, or else there remains nothing but condemnation that awaits. But a very somber and a very solemn portion of scripture as we read it here. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that we can read this with some measure of peace, not because of anything in us, but because of that covenant that you have made with your son, whereby he came and bore the sin of that people that you gave him. And so complete was that work that there remains nothing but righteousness that you have imputed already to their account, and thereby there's no condemnation. But to all others, those that trifle with your word or disregard what you have to say and think that somehow they can live to their own pleasure without giving you glory, that somehow they can escape judgment. Such would be our case were it not for your spirit drawing us, teaching us, bringing us to bow to Christ. So I pray as we spend the rest of the time in your word that you would indeed cause our hearts and minds to look to Christ alone. And we give you the thanks and praise for his great work accomplished there at Calvary for sinners such as we are. Amen. All right, we're going to take our hymn books. And I selected this hymn, 87, not because of the time of year. This is really a hymn that could be sung and should be sung at any time of year. In fact, you'll notice it's from Psalm 98, Joy to the World. It was written by Isaac Watts, and it was composed as actually a combination of George Frederick Handel, which is the one who wrote the Messiah, that masterpiece, I will call it, that at this time of year usually gets played and sung. But when you listen to the words, it's nothing but scripture taken from Isaiah. Actually, the words are very beautiful. And again, ought to be something that's sung and listened to throughout the year. But he took a portion of that, and this is Lowell Mason. You'll see Lowell Mason. He was actually a choir director. This is about in the 1800s, 1836, and a composer in Boston. And he went and took a section out of the Messiah and fit the words to the hymn that we're about to sing here, Joy to the World. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. But the part that I want you to see as we sing these words, in reality, it's not a hymn that deals with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. All the words express his coming, yes, but all the way to the end. Because when you get down to verse 3, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. It's really a hymn about the second coming, when all will be changed and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And yet it begins with the first coming and it ends with the second coming. So it's really a hymn about God's providence in directing all things and what we have as his children to look forward to because of Christ coming in this world. Where in that first verse, it says there, let earth receive her king, let every heart prepare him room. I would like us to sing it while every heart prepares him room, because that's the way it is. As the Spirit of grace works in the heart, it receives him as the king. So let's sing this with that explanation in mind. Joy to the world. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King, while every heart prepares him room. And heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and heaven. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains. Repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of theme that comes through there is he reigns. He came first time, lived, die, and rise again. He's coming again, but he reigns even now. All right, let's take our Bibles and look together in Nehemiah chapter 2 once again. Nehemiah chapter 2. My text is taken from verse 9 down to verse 16. It's about as far as we'll be able to get in this message, and I've entitled this, A Man Is Come. I like that title. There's no phrase, perhaps, that is more expressive of Nehemiah's role as a type of the Lord Jesus, and that's really how we're studying him, than this one in my text, which I've taken for the title, A Man Is Come. You say, where is that? Well, remember last time we saw Nehemiah getting authority from the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, to go down to Jerusalem and deal with the matter of the walls that were still lying in ruin. And so here we see now, according to God's good providence, in verse 9, then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. So he was coming with authority. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly, and here it is, that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. You can just, in that phrase alone, begin to see how Nehemiah serves as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, come in the flesh. There is a man who is come here to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. He didn't come for everybody. He came for a particular people. Even so, our Lord Jesus Christ is true Israel, because the word Israel means prince with God. Those that are true sons of Jacob, as princes with God, Christ being that Israel, that priest, that head, and his people in him. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Again, this had taken place some 80 years previous. But more than that, because it was 70 years they were in captivity. So since the return, 150 years since the original burning. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. And we'll stop there. When I read this here in verse 10, there was come a man. Those that saw him didn't know who he was initially. Even as with our Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, as he entered into Jerusalem, and you talk about a city in ruins when our Lord came. We're talking about spiritually speaking, figuratively speaking. He came unto his own received him not. But all from the beginning, since the fall, through all of the prophets and the writings of the Old Testament, all the way through to the New Testament, what was foretold was there would be a man to come. I know there are people today that want to make the Bible gender neutral. They're saying, well, we shouldn't say man or woman. Well, you're not going to get around this. All the way back there in Genesis chapter 4, it's interesting, because the Lord had promised a seed of the woman. Back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, you remember that after the fall. The Lord said, I will put enmity, in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So this would have been a promise, a prophecy that both Adam and Eve would have heard the Lord give. And look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. What would have been Eve's hope? Because all Eve knew was the Lord had promised a seed. And it says Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. It wasn't say here, it said, I have got a man from the Lord. You can imagine that at that point, not knowing that it would be thousands of years from then, that man, that seed that God had promised would come, yet her hope and thought was this was that man, only to be disappointed, of course. As we know the story of Cain and Abel, he actually was a reprobate. Again, because of their sin, then that seed, that man in whom she had hoped, was of the same nature and not to be the promised seed. But as you continue to go through the scriptures, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it continually reiterates the promise that the seed that was to come would be a man child. Here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, a scripture that a lot of people know about and like to quote, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It's spoken as if it were already so, but it's spoken that way because of the sureness of it. We know that even here, it would be another 500 years before this promised man-child should come, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But look how he's described. How would you know him? It says, unto us a child is born. He was to be a human, a man who was to be born, but then note, unto us a son is given. That's his deity. So he was to be the God-man coming into this world, a fallen world, just like Nehemiah entering into a fallen Jerusalem, walls. It's still in ruin. But it says the government shall be upon his shoulder. That was Nehemiah's role. When he came into the land, the government would be upon his shoulder for the rebuilding of that wall in the city. And here it says his name shall be called. These are all in pairs. The editors put a comma there. There were no punctuation marks in the original. So you should read it just simply, Wonderful Counselor. That's who he is. Wonderful is a name reserved for God alone. Counselor isn't just somebody that gives counsel. One who directs, an advocate, would be a better way of explaining that. Over in Europe, they call attorneys and lawyers counselors because they are advocates on behalf of a people. That's who Christ is, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Some say, well, why is he called the Father when he's the Son? Well, it's because the Father gave him children. Therefore, he's the everlasting Father. Behold, I am the children whom thou hast given me, he said, the Prince of Peace. So everywhere in Scripture, this was forward-looking to this man that should come. That's what struck me even here with Nehemiah. They didn't know his name at the time. Just like many of those in the Old Testament didn't know that his name would be Jesus. That was revealed to Joseph and Mary. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. But they knew a man was coming. And in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, as you continue through the scriptures, all of this is the unfolding of that. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "And being found in fashion," how? "As a man." Why was it necessary that he come as a man though he were God? Well, God cannot die. God cannot shed blood. But a man who came to lay down his life and shed his blood unto death, it was necessary that this be so, found in fashion as a man. It doesn't mean that he was any less man than those he came to represent, but he was without sin. That's why it says in fashion as a man. He didn't have sin. He wasn't born with a sin nature. He wasn't of the seed of Adam. He was conceived by the Spirit in the womb of the virgin. And it says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. That's a gender-specific term. He was a man that walked upon this earth. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we see the same declaration made. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "For there is one God," that word God means chief magistrate, supreme, sovereign God, "and one mediator between God and men." And that generic term men is used with regard to those elect that the Father gave him. Someone brought out that if he had said that there's one mediator between God and man, then you'd have to say, well, he was the mediator for any that are of flesh. But here it's of between God and men, without specifying in this verse specifically who they are. But we know who they are. They're the same ones up there in verse 4 where it says, "Who will have all men to be saved." Doesn't mean every single person to be saved, otherwise they would be. But all there is in the ethnic sense, all kinds of men, whether Jew or Gentile, bond or free. And so that's who Christ is, the mediator. But notice, it's written, the man Christ Jesus, very specifically. Why is that important? Because it's the fulfillment of everything that was prophesied concerning him. One other scripture reference here, in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels." He took on him the seed of Abraham. When it says the seed of Abraham, he was that promised seed. He's that one that the Lord said to Abraham, that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It's not talking about in the Jewish seed, but in Christ the seed. "Wherefore in all things it behooved," you can't get around it, "him," here's that man, "to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." This is what we're going to see with regard to Nehemiah. Not only did he come as the governor to rebuild that city and the walls, but also as the mediator, who along with Ezra would cause the people to begin to offer those sacrifices once again according to the law, as it should be until Christ came and fulfilled it. But it says, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted." And that's what I see here in Nehemiah as we come back to my text. He's a man who left his place of glory, because he was the cupbearer of the king, laid all that aside to come down and identify with this people that was exposed to the enemy. Yes, the temple was there, but there was no wall. And so the enemies could ravage these that had returned from captivity. And therefore, the Lord put it on his heart to go back. So a man has come. And I want us to see some parallels with Nehemiah and our Lord Jesus Christ. The first point I bring out here in verses 9 and 10 of Nehemiah 2 is that his coming was with purpose. There's nothing haphazard at all about Nehemiah's coming to Jerusalem at this particular time. It was purposed. It was purposed of the Lord. It's the Lord that laid it upon his heart. And he didn't immediately act when he went to seek the favor of that King Artaxerxes. He was in prayer for some time as to how this should all take place. And so when it says there in verse 9, then I came. Well, you have to go back and look at the then in the previous verse, that a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, was given him that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Well, that's how the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world. He was given the Spirit without measure, blessed above all for that mission for which he came. And so, I love that. Then I came in the fullness of the time. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. This would have been a journey probably of about 800 miles when you count from Persia all the way down to Jerusalem, coming for one purpose, to rebuild the walls and the people. That's a small thing when you consider Christ leaving glory, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but came and humbled himself. But we see it here in type with Nehemiah. What was he coming to? It was nothing but desolation, destruction. And yet, because of the people, that's really what this is about. That the Lord purposed that he should stand as their representative, and so he came. And there were many enemies, and yet he came with the authority of the king to accomplish this very mission for which he entered in. When it says here that he came to the governors beyond the river in verse 9, this would be beyond the river Euphrates. If you look on a map up there in what is known as Iraq in Iran today, there's the Euphrates River. That river's been around a long time. In fact, you know, I'll go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. It was one of the rivers that was part of the Garden of Eden. That's why I say that when you study those rivers that are mentioned in Genesis 1, this Garden of Eden that God first created was in that part of the world, but it spanned all the way from Iraq and Iran all the way over to India and all the way down to Egypt, what we know as Egypt today. It wasn't some little garden. That whole place was where God purposed that creation should begin, man should be put in that place, and then the fall would occur. But guess what? That same place, and out of there would come now the Savior, the Redeemer, the one who would come to redeem his people. It was a landmark, if you will, when it says there that he gave them king's letters, those that were governors beyond the river. It just shows that all of these in positions of power that they were really there according to God's will and purpose. And if God be for us, who can be against us? So as Nehemiah traveled through some very desolate land between Persia and Jerusalem, yet he was given favor with all of these. And so they came. Now, the second point I brought out, not only did he come with purpose, but with preparation. Think about the Lord's coming. He gave them the king's letters. So Nehemiah came prepared. He had letters showing that he was truly sent by the king. Now, our Lord didn't need letters, but he had letters. He had the scriptures. You know, when they questioned him and said, by what authority do you do what you do? What saith the scriptures? But here Nehemiah came with letters, and he had captains of the army and horsemen with him. That's what he requested. He was protected. Think about our Lord Jesus Christ. When they came and arrested him in that garden of Gethsemane, it wasn't because they finally were able to weaken him and take him. In fact, he told them that. Now is the hour of darkness. And if he had so desired, he could have called 10,000 angels to come and deliver him. But his purpose was to humble himself to die. But here, Nehemiah, he had the full protection. The Lord's hand, when it says there in verse 8, the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. That was right on down to this army and horsemen with him. There was none that were going to be able to lay their hand on Nehemiah in any way deter him from accomplishing why he had gone. I know Pilate, when it came down to our Lord's crucifixion, he tried to boast and say, don't you know I have the power to crucify you? And what did the Lord say to him? You'd have no power at all but what's given to my Father. It's because that was his hour. He was in the temple all those years teaching, and no man laid a hand on him. Couldn't. How many times they tried to take up stones to stone him? He walked right through their midst. That's the very providence of God with our Lord Jesus Christ. But here in Nehemiah, nothing was going to deter him. As much as these enemies prevailed, nothing would keep him from accomplishing that work for which he would go to Jerusalem. That's why our Lord said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's not the gates of hell being thrown against him. No, it's him entering in and not the gates of hell not being able to keep him from going in and rescuing by his life and his death those that were in bondage. So his coming was with preparation, with purpose, with preparation. But thirdly, his coming was in the face of much opposition. That's where we read here that Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, and it grieved them exceedingly. So, at the sight of this man coming, they didn't know much about him yet. The only thing they knew is they didn't like what they saw, because he was coming to care for the welfare of that city. Just like our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came in this world, it was for the welfare of those sinners that the Father had given him. That's why he was selective in where he went and how he directed his work. But these two here, Sanballat and Tobiah, they cared nothing. So long as Jerusalem was weak and vulnerable, even though the temple was there and worship was being conducted, but as long as the people themselves were not strong and didn't have a defense, they didn't care. But now all of a sudden, it mattered because of this man. And I think of the same thing. It all around us in so-called Christendom, there are people that could care less about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ until, as the gospel goes forth, the Lord begins to call out those for whom he paid the debt, and all of a sudden it gets people's attention, especially when they're taken out of these congregations. There have been more battles fought over a sinner in whom the Lord, by his Spirit, has revealed Christ, and that sinner has been found in the midst of that false religion, and now the Lord's bringing them out. Boy, there's going to be a fight. So we can expect the same opposition. He came in much opposition. But fourthly, here in my text, in verses 11 through 16, he came humbly. That's how our Lord came in this world. When it says here that Nehemiah made this tour of Jerusalem, he came, he was there for 3 days. He still didn't tell anybody why he was there or what God had put on his heart. He said, I told no one. In verse 12, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. In this hour, Lord Jesus Christ came in the world. He's described there in Isaiah as a little plant in the wilderness that grows up in a dry land. And it says there that he did not cause his voice to be heard in the streets. He didn't come riding in on a white horse, a stallion. He didn't come down from heaven in regal robes and making a big entrance. Just like Nehemiah here, he entered Jerusalem. Yes, he had this military escort. He had the lumber from the king of Persia in the forest. You'd think that people would have noticed that, but he didn't say anything when he came in about why he was there until the time was right. And even our Lord, you think about him being born in this world. I heard a song this past week that I love. Where else would you expect to find the Lamb of God born than in a manger? He was announced to the shepherds because he is the shepherd, but as the Lamb of God lay in that manger. But that's how he entered this world. And it wasn't until 30 years later, which is, again, according to God's timing, that's when a high priest entered into the service at 30 years of age, that the Lord presented himself publicly to Israel. But all the while, he was working. He was that child there in the temple that the Jewish people couldn't get over, how it was he could answer the questions of the law. Well, he could answer them because he's the author. So Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, but like our Lord Jesus Christ, didn't cause his voice to be heard in the streets, come with pomp and circumstance. Isaiah 42 and verse 2 says, he will not cry nor raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the streets. I told no one, he said. And again, how is it that any are made to know the Lord Jesus Christ? How is it that they would know Nehemiah? He had to be revealed. But until he did, they didn't know who he was. He was just a man. So our Lord Jesus Christ only revealed himself as the Spirit directed him in his time to those for whom he came. And in fact, our Lord said there in John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, he didn't commit himself to anybody. Even when they started running after him and would have taken away to make him a king, it says there, John 2, 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. But the final point I bring out here is that his coming was with deliberation. When you come back here and look how he walked around the wall, went from gate to gate. I like it there when verse 13, I went out by night by the gate of the valley. There were 12 gates in the city. Each gate, that's a study in of itself, has its significance. But the valley gate was the part of the southwest side of Jerusalem that was in a valley. In fact, Uzziah built some towers, equipped some towers, and put it around this gate. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 26. But I thought, what a place to begin, the lowest spot. Even our Lord humbled himself and took on himself the form of a servant. Valleys are places of late morning sunshine and early shadows in the evening. All that's determined by the Lord. And what a metaphorical expression we have here when it says, I went by night by the gate of the valley. And he, the shepherd that leads his sheep through the valley, the mountains. But here speaks of his humiliation and sorrow before the dragon well and to the dung port. These are all parts of that city that had significance and yet lay in ruins. And so he went and inspected every part of it. That's the thing about the Lord's people. He knows them, where they are. He knows their poverty. He knows their insecurity. He knows their brokenness. That's what these walls, I believe, represent. Broken down, burned with fire. You can't have a bigger or greater picture of depravity than that. And yet, that's what Paul said. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What a beautiful picture we have here in this man who came. And came with purpose. And came prepared. And came facing opposition. But he came deliberately to accomplish in every detail the salvation of his people. Build the walls of salvation. That's what we're going to look at as we continue through this great book of Nehemiah. All right. Got to draw a line somewhere, so we'll do it there. Let's take our hymn books and turn together to hymn number 127, and then we'll be dismissed. Hymn number 127. Man of Sorrows, what a name. 127. Man of Sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Alleluia, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Alleluia, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full redemption can it be. Alleluia. Savior, lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Alleluia, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Alleluia, what a sin.